I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 10, and she is totally ignoring me, which is totally fine. We are going to look at have it your way, question mark. So it's really have it your way. Now, I have to admit, being intellectually honest and upfront, I actually stole my title from an old TV commercial. Matter of fact, this TV commercial debuted in 1974, and if you are my age, or maybe you don't have to be my age, do you remember what fast food restaurant used that tagline? Good, Burger King. Burger King used that tagline. And when I looked it up, and I thought, I was like, I'm trying to remember who used it, and it's Burger King. And when I looked it up, and actually there was a critique of that slogan. And this is what I read, or this is what I found. Burger King came out with a slogan, have it your way, in 1974. This slogan summed up its difference from its rival, McDonald's. Now, full disclosure, I worked for McDonald's for 8 years. So, this slogan summed up its difference from its rival McDonald's. The slogan fit well with the emphasis on pop culture and individualism. The line makes total sense at a time when self-expression and mass customization are crucial elements of culture. Just to take you from a blast to the past, I thought it would be kind of fun to show you this 1974 Burger King commercial. Lord willing, if it all works.
Have it your way. Have it your way. Have it your way at Burger King.
May I help you, sir?
Two Whoppers, two Whopper Juniors, and four Coca-Cola. And would I have to wait long if you made one Whopper with no pickle and no lettuce?
No, sir. Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way.
Oh, well, in that case, could I have the other Whopper with extra ketchup?
Sure. We can serve your broiled beef Whopper fresh with everything on topper. Any way you think is proper, have it your way.
Now that's the way to do things, our way.
Have it your way. Have it your way at Burger King. Burger King.
Just remind you, it's okay to have some fun at church. But did you hear the dad's tagline as he left that restaurant? What really was it his perspective on having it his way? That what? Did you catch it? That's the way it ought to be. And many of us live that way. Matter of fact, the reason why this slogan was so catchy is because there's a part of us that totally and completely agrees with what that dad says. What's the best way? Well, okay, you're being too religious on me this morning. When I said, what's the best way? You said, God's way. Okay, but really, what's your nature? What's the best way? My way. Where do you think that old axiom, my way or the highway, came from? Now, I first heard it from my dad, obviously. But why does things like that stick? Because if we are honest, that's our nature. We want things our way. When we enter into relationships with people, we want to be able to have those relationships on our terms. When we go to work someplace, we consider things to be unfair because they're not the way we think they ought to be. They're not our way. People leave churches because things are not the way they think they ought to be. Their way. And so when you look at the slogan, and you think to yourself, why is it so catchy? Is it the little jingle, you know, that she sings? Well, yes, that helps because your mind remembers things set to music. Trust me, trying to get that to work this week, I've heard that jingle about 15 times and it's been stuck in my head all week. But the point of the matter is these things work because somewhere deep down, it hits our nature. We like things our way. To what degree? Well, sometimes it can be a life and death thing. Now, those of you who know me, all right, so in 1974, when I see a commercial like this, and I'm about 5 years old, I get excited because we all know my perspective on food, right? I am extremely picky. So to be able to go into a restaurant and say, hey, can you just make that hamburger with nothing? And after the initial shock, so you just want meat and bun? Yep, that's it. You know, that sounds kind of exciting to someone like me. But you do realize there's a bad side to that. There's a self-centered view to that. Matter of fact, it could even be a life and death situation to that. This might sound funny, but one of my wife's biggest concerns is her and I have talked specifically about my eating habits, is this, that something will happen in the United States that will extremely limit the food that is made available to us. And she goes, what will you do if all there is, all that food that is available to you is food that you don't like? Because I'm pretty stubborn when it comes to what I will or will not eat. All right, when I was in boot camp, most people gained weight. I lost 30 pounds. Why? Because they served food I didn't like, so I didn't eat. And so my wife looked at me and said, if you had no choice, would you actually eat food that you don't like? And I just stared at her. And my honest response to her is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Because deep down ingrained inside of me, I want food my way, and if I cannot have it my way, then I will not eat it. And you think to yourself, even to the point of death? Come on, Daryl, that's ridiculous. I don't necessarily disagree with you, but you're not the person fighting the mental battle inside my head. But you know something? When you hear about this God who loves you so much that he put on human flesh to come and dwell among this earth, and he died on that cross of Calvary to shed his blood for you, and that if you place your faith and trust in him, he'll save you from your sins, and you look at that and say, nope, it can't be that way because it doesn't fit my way of thinking, I'm going to deny it. There's really no difference. There's really no difference. And you see, in Mark chapter 10, we're going to meet this young man. Well, I think it is Matthew who calls him young. Maybe it's Luke that calls him young and Matthew that calls him rich. Or maybe it's Matthew that calls him young and Luke that calls him rich. It's actually in my notes. When we get to that place, I'll find out. That comes to Jesus and basically looks at Jesus and says, I want it my way, and I want you to confirm that my way is right. And the interaction doesn't go the way that this young man thinks it should go. But let's pray, and then we'll dive in as we answer this question, have it your way? Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your holy and mighty throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love and the way that you work in our lives. I pray, Father God, that you would guide and direct us. Help us to be honest with you and with ourselves on where we are with having things our way. Have we really surrendered to you? Do we really think that the best way is God's way? Or are those words that just come out of our mouths? You see, you know our hearts. You know the way we live. And so I pray that you would do your work today to the praise and to the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so starting in Mark 10, verses 17 through 22, verse 17, I think what we have here is a sincere but misguided question. I do believe this is a sincere question. Mark 17. now as he was going out on the road. That is Jesus. We don't know exactly where he's coming from, but he's going back out on the road, and we're pretty sure where he's heading. Any idea where he might be heading? Good, Jerusalem. He is heading to Jerusalem. It is the time. He is heading to Jerusalem to go and to die. Matter of fact, after we get through Mark chapter 10, when we hit Mark chapter 11, we're already at the triumphal entry, which is the last week of Jesus' life. And so we are close. We are close. And so he leaves this unknown city that he was at, to us unknown, and he begins to walk on the road to Jerusalem. So they're on the road again. And this person, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So he's on the road, and this guy comes running up to him. Matthew 19 tells us he's young. Luke 18 tells us he's rich and that he's a ruler. Actually, all of them tell us that he's rich. Luke tells us that he's a ruler. Matthew tells us that he's young. So this young man who comes running up to Jesus, he is a wealthy individual and he's a ruler. Well, what does that mean? Could mean that he's a president of a synagogue. It could mean a couple different things, but he's a person of some type of authority. And he comes running up to Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he says, "Good teacher," which is a very interesting way of greeting. Because if you know anything about the Jewish culture, especially in that first century, it would be very rare for them to greet anyone this way. Why is that? Well, they never called anybody good except for God, which makes a lot of sense in the way that Jesus replies to him in a moment. And so from a cultural perspective, this was a very rare, unique greeting that he actually called him good teacher. Matter of fact, many scholars or theologians think he may have entered into this conversation with Jesus this way in order to butter Jesus up, is what we would say. You know, get on his good side. Good teacher. You know, think about that. How often do you hear that? "Oh, you're such a good pastor. Oh, thank you so much." It makes you feel good, right? Or when my children go, "You're such a good dad." If you're a good dad, you're going to look at them and say, "What do you want?" Anyway, because you know what they're up to. So it seems like perhaps this guy's buttering Jesus up. And maybe even he's anticipating that Jesus would be reciprocal in his response and call him a good young man. A good young man. Although there is, again, debate on why he's greeting him in this way. But nonetheless, I think this guy is sincere. Because listen to his question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You know, if you take the time and just read his question, do you hear the sincerity and yet the misguided nature of his question? Because when you tear it down, where would you think he's misguided? Do you think there's a phrase in that verse that helps you understand that this guy's misguided in what he's asking? Is there any words that pop out to you? You're all looking at me going, "You're allowed to participate." Ooh, Vic just mouthed them to me. Nonetheless, what do you think? What must I do? That tells you right off the bat, this guy's theology, his view of God, his understanding of God, his understanding of salvation is wrong. It's wrong. Because his view is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, first of all, from a Jewish perspective, recognize that from being a part of the Jewish culture, being part of the Jewish nationality, he already thinks he hasn't. He already has eternal life because he's a Jew. And so when you deconstruct his question and you look at it from his perspective, what he's really asking Jesus is, how do I maintain my salvation? How do I not lose it? Because the Jewish culture believed that you have eternal salvation or eternal life unless you did something to lose it. So you have it. By being born a Jew or a Jewish individual, and I do not use those terms derogatorily, so please understand that, you have eternal life as long as you don't do something to lose it. Where did they get this theology from? Where did they get this thinking from? It's actually from Deuteronomy 30. Or that is, it's a misapplication of Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20 starts this way, and perhaps you even know it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgment, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and you draw away and worship other gods and serve them, I will announce you today that you shall surely perish, death. And you shall not prolong your days in the land which you have crossed over the Jordan to go into the possession. And I invite you to go read the rest of it. We're just not going to take the time this morning. And so they took Deuteronomy 30 and said, see, we have eternal life as long as we don't do something to lose it. The problem with their theology is Deuteronomy 30 has nothing to do with eternal life, but has everything to do with the land and possessing the land. Matter of fact, did Israel ever become, for lack of a better term, depossessed of the land? Were they ever kicked out of the land? And the answer to that question is yes, for 70 years, when they spent time in Babylon, because they ignored what God had told them to do. For 490 years. And the way they come up with 70 years is for 490 years, they did not allow the land to rest. So they went into captivity for 70 years. You take 70, you multiply 70 by 7, you get 490. Therefore, the land had its Sabbaths because they did not obey. Go read Judges. Go read 1st and 2nd Kings. Go read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those are the history of Israel. Go read the major prophets and the minor prophets. Some of them are before the exile. Some of them are during the exile. Some of them are after the exile. Go read them. They were in disobedience. God did what he said he would do. But that has nothing to do with eternal life. But in Jewish theology, they took Deuteronomy chapter 30 and they made it about eternal life. You have it unless you stop following him. And so as this young man comes and he talks to Jesus, if he is a ruler of a synagogue, he's probably a pretty righteous guy compared to the rest of the people around him. And he's looking at Jesus going, what more do I need? What more do I need to do? How do I make sure that I have it? Have I done anything to mess it up? And it appears, again, and I don't know Greek, but from those who translate things, it appears that this young man expects an answer of, nope, you've done everything, you're good to go, woo! And that's not exactly what he gets. Jesus looks at him in verse 18. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Interesting way that Jesus responds. Again, I do not believe he thinks that Jesus is the Messiah. He thinks Jesus is a teacher, but not necessarily the Messiah. No one is good but one, and that is God. Jesus is already beginning to tweak his theology. Jesus is already beginning to reach into this man's heart. And he's looking at them going, why are you calling me good? Am I God? And by the way, this is not Jesus denying that it is God, nor do I think this is Jesus trying to convince this young man that he's God. I think this is from a human point of view. Because if you remember, the context of Mark deals with the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ, I believe Jesus is dealing with this man on a human level. I.e., so young man, what human is good? What human is good? Now, if I ask you that question, or maybe even your mind right now, you're already thinking of some people that you would categorize as good. There's one problem with your list. There is no one that is good. And that doesn't come from me. That doesn't come from my interpretation of Scripture. Because it's pretty straightforward and it's pretty blunt. No one is good but one, and that is God. No one is good. And by the way, this is not the only place in Scripture that it says this. Romans 3:12, they have all turned aside, they have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That statement is applied to the human race. From a theological point of view, the term is an anthropology. What is your view of human nature? If your view of human nature is good, that mankind or humanity at its core is good, I love you. You're wrong. How do I know you're wrong? Because God's word tells me that you're wrong. For the heart is desperately good, right? No. The heart is desperately wicked. That's what Scripture says. By the way, we don't like that. We don't like it. But the evidence of that is all around us. The evidence of that is in us. If we're honest. Why do you think slogans like look out for number one work? Be all you can be. Where's that from? Why is it all self-centered and self-focused? Because that, at our core, is who we are. Who we are. We will do good things. Why? Because it makes us feel good. Right? Did you just see me help that old lady across the street the other day? Makes me feel good. Or I just gave money to this organization and now I feel good. It's all self-focused. That's not good. There is none who does good. human nature is wicked. And you see that from birth. And I've said this probably a million times for those of you who've been around me for a long time. You've never had to teach your children to do what is wrong. You've always had them teach them to do what is right. They naturally do what is wrong. And they do. They do. Where does that come from? It's because man is basically, or humanity, excuse me, is basically wicked. Apart from God. And Jesus is right away looking, I think, at this very sincere young man and saying, dude, you're wicked. And all of humanity is. And because of your wickedness, you can't do anything to inherit eternal life. You cannot do enough, quote unquote, good works. You can't. Matter of fact, you're not even capable, apart from Christ, of doing any good works. And that is when Jesus, in verse 19, looks at this young man and says, basically, not our way, but Jesus' way. He gives him more. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Do you recognize this list, by the way? Have you ever read this list? Where have you read this list someplace else? Do you know where? Huh? Exodus 20. It is the last six of the Ten Commandments. The first four Ten Commandments deals with our relationship with whom? God. The last six commandments deal with our relationship with whom? One another. One another. And it's interesting that he takes him there. Matter of fact, there is a little bit of a variance here. Do not defraud. Many theologians believe that is a reference to the last commandment, not to covet, which would make sense. If you look at the two words, they're extremely similar, so I do agree. And Jesus is using this list because humanity has a habit of using this list. We think to ourselves, well, I've never committed adultery, well, not physically, maybe. I haven't murdered anybody. I really haven't stolen anything of significance. I'm not sure I can say that. Nonetheless, I've really never lied about anything or bared false witness. It's not like I've ever been on a stand, right, where they make you raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, however that goes. Right, I've never been a legal witness, so I've never really bared false witness. And I look at this and say, well, I've never really coveted to the degree where I took something that wasn't mine, which goes back to stealing. Although again, in my case, that may not be true. And I've pretty much honored my father and my mother, at least outwardly, because they couldn't read my thoughts. So I'm good. But if we drill down and we use Jesus' standards, like, hey, gentlemen, or even ladies, have you ever looked at another human being lustfully in your heart? You're guilty. Have you ever looked at something that somebody else has and you think to yourself, they don't deserve that, that should be mine? You're guilty. Have you ever told anything about anyone that wasn't exactly completely true? Then you're guilty. Have you ever walked away when your parents told you, go clean your room, and underneath your breath, I don't want to clean my room. You are such a stupid person. Yeah, then you haven't honored your father and mother. And even if you didn't utter those words and they were inside your heart, you are guilty. Did you ever take a cookie from the cookie jar when your mom said no? That's stealing. Those cookies don't belong to you. That's the point. We can't do these things. We're horrible at relating to one another at times. Yet we're commanded to. And by the way, there's a whole book of the Bible written dealing with why the law was even given, and that is the book of Galatians. So if you're wondering why God even gave us the Ten Commandments, it was basically to show us that we can't be good. We can never be good enough. And that helps us, hopefully, by the grace of God, to see our need. This young man's answer in verse 20, I think, was his sincere answer. And he answered and said, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. But I've done these things. And I have dealt with people that if you would put the Ten Commandments before them, much like Paul did in Philippians 3:6, and Paul said, look, from a human perspective, I was righteous. And you would say, what about these Ten Commandments? Well, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, I haven't done this. Yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. They are very moral people compared to everybody else. And the problem is they have such a hard time then seeing their need. What do you mean I've never done any of these things? I've had in-depth conversations with people who are extremely close to me where I had a hard time getting them to realize that they were sinners. Because they would hold up this list and say, well, I've done most of this stuff. I've never done these things. Yeah, but in your heart, well, I've never done them. Okay? And I think this young man's sincere in saying, look, I've never done these things. And by the way, if he was a ruler of a synagogue, he would be expected to follow the Ten Commandments and not to do these things. And Jesus is like, okay. Then I'm going to hit you where you live. Verse 21, then Jesus looking at him, catch the next word, loved him. Loved him. Jesus isn't disgusted with this young man. Jesus isn't in a fight with this young man. When this young man says, but I've kept all these things from my youth, Jesus didn't look at him and say, no, you haven't. Jesus looked at him. He recognized his sincerity. He loved him. And because he loved him, he told him exactly what he needed to hear. One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And you have treasures in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. Whoa. Go take everything you have, right? We already know he's rich, he's young. And Jesus looks at him and goes, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go your way. He gives him a couple of different commands. Go on your way. In other words, do what I'm telling you to do. Sell whatever you have. This is not teaching that Jesus is saying wealth is bad. All right? That's not the point here. Wealth is not bad. If God has blessed you with wealth, praise God. Use it correctly for his glory. Okay, his point is not saying wealth is bad. But he looks at the young man and he tells him specifically, this is what I want you to do with your wealth. Because Jesus knows what this young man values. and quite frankly, what he's trusting in. He goes, I want you to take your wealth, I want you to give it to the poor. Quite frankly, that's living out the Ten Commandments, right? That's placing, if you look at the last six commandments, that's placing others before yourself. Romans chapter 12, that's the culmination. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So I want you to take all that you have, I want you to love your neighbors, and I want you to give to the poor. I want you to actually live it out. Then come, take up your cross and follow me. This is actually a call. Jesus places a calling on this young man to become one of his disciples, to place his faith and trust in him and say, come and follow me. You do that and you will have treasures in heaven. You will inherit eternal life. By the way, not through the selling of his stuff. So it's not like you can come to me next week and say, but Pastor, I sold everything I had, I gave it to the poor, now I'm going to go to heaven, right? I don't know. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because notice that's what Jesus puts last. Take up your cross, come, take up your cross and follow me. Do that and you will have eternal life. Not this man's way, but Jesus' way. And that breaks us into a sad reality of the human heart. A sad reality of the human heart. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, some commentators wrote in their commentaries that I did not agree with, that this is one of the rare interactions where a young man or a human being interact with Jesus and went away worse than when they entered into a discussion with him. Well, the problem is the young man was already there. And it's not that Jesus made this guy feel worse. This guy decided and made the decision not to do things Jesus' way. And he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to do it. It didn't meet his expectation. It didn't meet his way. And quite frankly, it didn't meet his theology. And we'll look at that more in depth next week, because the disciples come to Jesus and say, we don't get this. If he can't inherit eternal life, who can? Because their theology was this, in a nutshell. Wealth proclaimed in the Jewish culture the blessing of God. If you do right, God will bless you. And the way that God will bless you is you will have wealth. You're going to have wealth. And so from this young man's point of view, or from the Jewish point of view, wealth was associated with the blessings of God. We even do that. Well, you must be doing something right because you have a big house, a lot of cars, you're able to go on vacations, you are financially secure. Wow, the hand of God must really be upon you. We do say stuff like that. How do I know that? Because I'm not very creative and I've heard it. I've heard it said. Oh, you pastor a church of 200 or 300 people? Because in the ministry, that's the dictation of wealth, right? Number of butts in the seat. Sorry, but that's the dictation of wealth inside of ministry, right? Oh, you pastor of church with an average of 16 people? Wow, what are you doing wrong? God's not blessing you. Or, hey, I pastor a church of about 1,500 people. Woo! The hand of God is on you, brother. Wow! okay? We dictate what we think to be wealth, and however you want to put it. But the blessing of God has nothing to do with whether or not you have wealth or you don't, because God reigns on the just and the unjust. It's just his decision, quite frankly. But you can be walking in obedience and have nothing. By the way, Jesus looks at the disciples when they started to follow him and says, look, you can come after me, but I don't even have a rock to put my head on. Did he have a lot? No. Now, on the flip side, it's just because somebody has much doesn't mean they're not living for God. So be careful. They're not painting with too broad of a brush. But the point of the matter is from this young man's perspective, from his theology, why would I sell all that I have and give to the poor? This shows I had the blessing of God upon my life. It doesn't match what he expected. And I get that. I get that. I grew up in a religious system that clearly taught me that I had to earn salvation. There were certain markers that I had to meet in my life. There were certain things I had to do in order to hopefully make myself good enough that in that day where you go up to the pearly gates and St. Peter looks at you and he weighs out the balance, that I've done enough good to outweigh the bad so that I can get into heaven. And if I haven't, then I can go to a place called purgatory where I can kind of suffer but not suffer for a period of time. Don't know how long of a time, but kind of just sit there for a period of time until I got into the point in time where I've done good enough things or I've been in purgatory long enough. I speak this way because it's kind of confusing, the theology behind it, that then I can finally go to heaven. That's what I thought. So at 8 years old, when my brother comes home and says, look, you just need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you can have eternal life, I looked at him and said, yeah, right, that can't be true. Again, for those of you who know my testimony, I prayed with him just to get him out of my bedroom, but in the back of my head, it didn't meet what I had thought. I was like, no. No. No, that's not right. I have to do these things. I have to be a good, and I'm not going to use the religious name because I'll never talk about another religion. A good proponent of this religious system, and if I'm a good proponent of this religious system, then of course I'll go to heaven. That was my theology. My theology was wrong. One of the verses that blew up my theology was Hebrews, right? That when you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of all the law. One thought makes you guilty of it all. I was like, what? Because my theology also graded sins. This was a minor sin, this was an innocent sin, this was a major sin. Well, this sin can definitely send you to hell, but this sin doesn't. If I say enough Our Fathers and Hail Marys and Glory Bees, hey, I'm good. But when I came face to face with, no, one sin is the same as all sin. So if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of them all. It's like, huh? And that hit me right between the eyes, and that took me a little while to process and go, wait a minute. So then, I am as guilty as a murderer, even though all I've ever done is lied. And we even do that. Well, all I've ever done is, well, it's just the same. Sin is sin is sin. You're guilty of them all. There are no levels. All sin is the same. All right, taking home as we wrap it up. Number one, when it comes to eternal life, you cannot have it your way. I recognize this is a scary concept, but it is true. When it comes to eternal life, you cannot have it your way. You must relinquish control. You must understand that you have to look at what God's word says and apply it to your life, that you are a sinner and have been since birth. The fact that you cannot do anything about your sin, you can't solve your problem. You have to go to an outside source. That outside source is God. Quite frankly, it's the work of Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, you can be saved. It's not your way. Matter of fact, Proverbs says there's a path that before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. That's reality. You try to go meet God on your own terms, you will die. You will spend eternity in a lake of fire. It's not about doing what we think God wants. It's about doing what God wants. And what God wants is you to accept the gift of salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift. A lot of us struggle with that because you just receive gifts. You don't do anything to earn a gift, not a true gift. And it's right there. It's right there. So when it comes to eternal life, you can't have it your way. Now, I could broaden this, by the way, too, and say if you're a believer here in Jesus Christ, you really cannot live your own way. You are to live in the way in which God has ordained, according to the standards that God has set upon in his word. If you choose to live outside of those standards, there are consequences, right? There's consequences on both sides. There's consequences if you live inside of God's standards. There are consequences if you live outside of his standards. That's just reality. You may want to ignore that. But sooner or later, if you decide to live your own way and you're a child of God, it will catch up with you. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but eventually it will. How do I know that? Because God makes that promise. So be aware. And that's not to guilt you or to scare you or whatever. It's just to be honest and truthful with you. Sooner or later, you're going to pay the piper. And it's not probably going to be fun. That's just the reality. Number two is this, by the way, God's ways are so much better than ours. You know, we think we lose when we give up our lives to Jesus Christ. I used to hate that saying. Well, Daryl, you just need to surrender. Okay, I served 8 years in the United States military. You surrender to no one. And I hated that term. Well, you just need to surrender. Because immediately that's exactly what would go in my heart. Shoulders back, spine straight. I don't surrender. That's part of my stubbornness. All right? You're not going to beat me. You may hurt me. I might lose a limb, but I'm not going to stop. I don't surrender. I hated that phrase. And yet I'm going to look at you today and say, you know something? One of the best things for you to ever do with your life is to surrender to God. And say, okay, God, not my ways, but your ways. Not my goals. I'm going to follow your goals for my life. All right, God, I'm not going to dictate the way things are going to go. I am simply going to follow you. Jeremiah 29:11, right? For I know the thoughts I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. We do ourselves such a great disservice when we try to live our way. Because by the way, Proverbs 14, our way leads to death. God's way leads to an abundant life. Now, that does not mean an easy life. They are not one and the same. Matter of fact, when we get into next week, Jesus is going to say one of the things that you're going to inherit with eternal life is persecution. And that is true. And so please do not confuse an abundant life with a life that has no problems. You still will have problems. You will still have challenges. There are times where you will still fail. But you have a loving God that is there with you all the time, reminding you, it's okay, I'm in control. I am conforming you to the image of my Son. And he applies the right amount of pressure at the right time in our life to do that. Right? Just like a diamond. What's the three C's? Clarity, color. I can't remember the next one. Cut. Okay. Trying to make it clear. He's trying to make it the right color. He's trying to cut you in the right way. That's how a value of a diamond is determined. Right? Look for all those inclusions, right? So the diamond cutter is looking for an inclusion, that which makes the diamond imperfect, and he cuts it out. That's exactly what God does to give you a more abundant life. And then last but not least, whose ways are we going to follow? Whose ways are we going to follow? If this was a courtroom, and it is not, by the way, but if it were, and the evidence was presented, would somebody be able to tell which way you are living? Your way or God's ways? Or God's way, excuse me. There is evidence. As much as we would like to say there isn't or there shouldn't be because we want it our way, because how dare you judge me, there is evidence. What does that evidence show? Because that's real life. And that's where we live. Our verse of the month, our verse of the quarter, verse of the year, still haven't decided, shows that in such a real way. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if you so love us, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In order to do that, you need to be aware of God's love. And so, would people see that evidence in your life? In the fact of the matter that you love others. At the end of the day, this young man didn't love anything or anyone but his wealth. Wow, that sounds a bit, mean-spirited, but it is the truth. At the end of the day, he loved his wealth even more than he wanted eternal life. That might have changed. I don't know. But at this point in time in his life, that is what he was choosing. He wasn't loving God, and he certainly was not loving others. What about you? What about me? God gives us a lot to think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love, and I just pray that you would help us to be a people who loves you. And as we love you, we show that by the love that we have for others. And I thank you for the way that we can praise you. I thank you for the abundant life that you do give us. Christianity isn't about living a bummer life. It's about living a life of purpose. It's about living a life that is full. And so help us to do that to the praise and to the glory of your name. Not our way, but yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.